Did you know diamonds are formed by undergoing a pressure of about 725,000 pounds per square inch, heated at a temperature of over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, 100 miles underneath the Earth's surface? I learned a bit about diamonds last year when I got engaged to my now wife, Mifeng. We walked around Jewelers Row and learned all about diamond cut, color, and clarity. I also learned that in the 70s, people started producing imitation diamonds made out of cubic zirconia. And if you don't know what to look for, or if you don't look closely, these imitation diamonds can actually look quite real. They have some of the same sparkle and shine. But the thing is, they're not real diamonds. They're made in an entirely different way from an entirely different material, and as a result, they're worth a fraction of the value. They can still make nice jewelry, but they don't carry the same value. They may look like real diamonds, but they're not. In our passage for today, we read about those who mutilate the flesh. There were Jewish people in Paul's day who considered themselves to be pious, God-fearing people, but who in reality did not worship God. Paul says something similar in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Let me read it for you quickly. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." In Philippians 3, Paul distinguishes between those who are truly circumcised and those who thought they were circumcised, but were actually just mutilating their flesh. It's a very vivid insult. Like cubic zirconia, it may look like the real thing, but it's not. And Paul warns us about these people. He says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." You might not recognize it at first, but each one of these phrases is actually full of ancient irony and insult. Look at this. So first he calls these people dogs. Now, when we think of dogs, most of us think about a friendly companion or a cute little puppy. You know, my wife and I often go to the dog park at the end of Spruce Street here. But that park wouldn't have existed at the time Philippians was written. At the time that this letter was written, dogs were hated by the Greeks and the Romans and were considered unclean by the Jews. So to call someone a dog was extremely offensive. And to call a Jewish person a dog was ironic because Jews would call Gentiles dogs. Paul uses this language to say that these Jews are the ones who are actually godless. They thought they were God's people and the Gentiles were dogs, but they were the ones who were unclean. Second, Paul calls these people evildoers. And you can see how this would be insulting, but you might not recognize at first that there's a lot of irony in this phrase as well. Paul's probably alluding to places like Psalm 5, verse 5, where it says that God hates evildoers. The Jews that Paul is referring to would have prided themselves on carefully obeying the works of the law, of doing the law, and would have seen themselves as righteous over and against the evildoers in Psalm 5. But Paul turns that around and says, they're not the righteous ones in Psalm 5. They're the evildoers. They're not doers of the law or doers of righteousness. They're doers of evil. And lastly, Paul calls them those who mutilate the flesh. The Jews Paul is referring to would have considered their circumcision a sign of their righteousness. And that wasn't entirely unjustified. God commanded them to be circumcised as a sign of their covenant, or of his covenant with them. It was a visible marker of God's people in the Old Testament, just how baptism is that marker in the New Testament. But Paul says their circumcision is not actually a real circumcision. It's a mutilation. And in doing so, he's probably alluding to Leviticus 21, verse 5, which prohibits the priests who serve in God's temple from cutting their flesh as the pagan priests did. These people thought their circumcision meant they were part of God's people. But Paul says they're actually like the pagan priests, prohibited from worshiping God. These Jews considered themselves to be true worshipers, but they were actually dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Jesus warned us about this when he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." We know these kinds of people. As a culture, we hate this kind of empty religion and hypocrisy. It's part of what makes Christianity so distasteful to non-Christians. But this is also a stern warning to us. There were people in Paul's day who appeared to be righteous, who were outwardly religious, doing all the right traditions, but who were inwardly dead. And the same is true today. But next, Paul contrasts these people with the true circumcision, with those who are really circumcised. Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Again, Paul uses irony to make his point. He says that this group of Jews who we're to look out for are not really circumcised and mutilated. But we, on the other hand, we are the true circumcision. There are those who are merely outwardly religious, and there are those whose circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. There are the fake diamonds, and there are the real diamonds. And this idea is not new to Paul. God had been talking like this since the beginning. In fact, all the way back in Deuteronomy 10, God commanded Israel to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. And again, in Deuteronomy 30, God promises to circumcise their hearts and the hearts of their offspring. It says, "So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So what does Paul mean by the circumcision? He means the true people of God, those who are not merely outwardly religious, but those whose hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God. But what does it look like to be the circumcision, the true people of God? How can we become the circumcision? How can we be sure that we are not merely outwardly religious and not really a part of the true people of God? Well, this passage gives us two customs that we are to practice if we are to be the circumcision. Custom number one is worship by the Spirit. True worship is by the Spirit. Again, we have some irony here. In the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used here for worship was used almost exclusively to describe the priest's worship in the temple. But now that Christ has come, to continue to offer sacrifices in the temple would not be true worship. Those sacrifices were to teach Israel that sin deserved death and that God would provide a sacrifice in our place. Now that that perfect sacrifice has been made, to continue to offer sacrifices would be to reject that perfect sacrifice. It would be to say that that sacrifice wasn't perfect enough, that more needs to be done by us. It's to miss the point entirely. Now that Christ has come, we don't continue to offer sacrifices, and we no longer worship in a particular place, for God's people are now his temple. Now that Christ has come, true worship is not worship in Jerusalem. True worship is worship by the Spirit. Compare this to what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4. He said, "The hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Just as these Jewish people thought their circumcision was real, but it was not, so they thought their worship was real, but it was not. True circumcision is a heart changed by God, and true worship is worship by the Spirit. But what does that mean? What does it mean to worship by the Spirit of God? It's not so much worshiping in the Spirit in contrast to merely external worship. That might seem to be what Paul is saying, since he's contrasting true circumcision with what amounts to nothing more than an external mutilation of flesh. But the second part of verse 3 shows us it's more than that. Worship by the Spirit is in contrast to putting confidence in the flesh. So it's worship by means of the Spirit. Worship by the power of the Spirit in contrast to worshiping God by our own strength or effort. It's recognizing that nothing we do can get us to God. We can't even worship God if we're not empowered by his Spirit. Christianity challenges our notions of self-fulfillment and self-help. We're right to believe that we're not yet living to the fullest, that life is meant to have more significance and meaning and purpose and beauty than it does right now. And it can have all that significance we desire. Christianity teaches that we were created to live with such profound significance that we're called the image of God. We were created to reflect God himself in who we are and how we live. But we're not gods ourselves, we're image of God. And so our greatest fulfillment comes when we recognize the beauty of Christ and align ourselves with the purpose that he has given us, to reflect his glory, to worship him, to boast in his greatness, to glorify him with all we are. Christianity says if you feel unfulfilled in your work or in your life, look to the one who created you with profound purpose. But Christianity also challenges our notions of self-help. We can't find this fulfillment on our own. We can't recognize Christ and align ourselves with his purpose on our own. We must worship by the power of the Spirit because God is so beyond us that we could never have a relationship with him unless he initiates it. And he is so good that his very presence would consume us if we tried to come to him with all our imperfections. But we can come to him if we accept the grace of his Son who lived and died on our behalf and rose again from the dead to represent us before the Father. By that grace, we can come to God and find true fulfillment as we worship him. Worshiping by the Spirit means giving up grasping for salvation and instead coming humbly to God in faith. It's relating to God not by our own merit, but by his merit. Not by what we have done, but by what he has done. When we worship God in that way, we worship in solidarity with God's people throughout the ages. The priests in the Old Testament worship God looking forward to that perfect sacrifice. We worship God as his temple and as a kingdom of priests, looking back on the one who died as the only way we might be brought near to God. The problem is that worshiping by our own strength, trying to relate to God based on our own merit, can look very similar to worshiping by the Spirit. It can look like the real diamond. It can look like circumcision. It's very possible to go to church every week, twice a week, three times a week, go to our community group, pray, read the Bible every day, all the while never really worshiping God. The difference isn't so much external, but a matter of the heart. Here are a few questions to ask yourself to see if your heart is tempted to relate to God based on what you've done instead of what God has done. Do you pride yourself on how hard you work and how moral you are and look down on those you consider immoral or lazy? Or do you remember that it's only by God's grace that you are who you are? Are you furious or crushed when you're criticized? Or do you remember that your identity isn't based on your performance or on what others think of you? Or what about this? This is where my heart often goes. Do you feel confident in your standing before God when you think you've been pretty good and feel ashamed and distant from God when you sin? Or do you recognize that you are at once sinful and lost, yet accepted by Christ? Does that make you both humble and confident in your standing before God? If you're a Christian, you know you can only come to God by his grace, but our hearts are quick to forget that. We do something nice for someone and we think, I'm a pretty good person. Did you see that, God? Of course, we wouldn't say that out loud, but our hearts can sometimes go there. We set a new goal for reading our Bible and follow through on the first week, and we think, I'm a pretty good Christian. But that's not ascribing worth to God. That's ascribing worth to ourselves. It's saying, look, oh my heart, at my strength, at my ability, at my righteousness. True worship is coming humbly to God and saying, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? We need to constantly remind our hearts of the gospel, that we don't come to God by our own power. We worship by the power of the Spirit of God. But note this, because the difference between true worship and worshiping by our own strength is primarily a difference in heart, we shouldn't just throw all our religious practices out the window. The practices aren't the issue. Our heart is the issue. It's good to study God's word, to worship together each Sunday, to hear the word of God preached, to receive the sacraments, and to strive to obey God's commands. Worshiping by the Spirit doesn't mean that we shouldn't be faithful in these things. It means that when we do these things, we do so recognizing that it's not by our own strength or moral rigor. It's by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We are the circumcision, the true people of God, if we worship by the Spirit. And second, we are the circumcision if we boast in Christ Jesus. So custom number one is worship by the Spirit. Custom number two, boast in Christ Jesus. But isn't boasting wrong? Aren't we told in Proverbs 27, do not boast about tomorrow? That's not the kind of boasting Paul has in mind. You know, in fact, like we read in the ESV translates this phrase as glory in Christ Jesus. The kind of boasting this passage is talking about is the kind of boasting or glorying in that we see in Jeremiah 9. In fact, it seems quite likely that Paul had this passage in mind when he wrote this part of the Philippians. We see a lot of the same themes throughout this section of the letter. Let me just read a couple verses 23 and 24 from Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The kind of boasting that is meant here is not self-confident boasting, but boasting in Christ. Boasting that actually consists in humbling ourselves before God. It's like when a father boasts in his son as he makes a good play at a baseball game, or when a mother boasts of her daughter when she grows up and becomes a woman. They're not boasting of themselves. It's not a display of self-confidence. They're boasting in another. In a similar way, we boast not to make much of us, but to make much of Christ. One commentator, Gordon Fee, describes it as boasting in the sense of putting one's full trust and confidence in, and thus to glory in. So it's not self-confident boasting, it's Christ-confident boasting. We can understand better what is meant when we look at the next phrase, the third part here of verse 3. We are the circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. Who put no confidence in the flesh. This is likely, again, another playoff of circumcision. The people Paul is warning us about boasted in the flesh of their circumcision. We are to instead put no confidence in the flesh. It's a clever way of to say that we are to put no confidence in our own ability or anything that we've done. See, boasting in Christ is self-humbling. It's confessing that there is nothing in us to boast about. It's putting no confidence in ourselves, but boasting in Christ, in his ability, in his grace, in offering us his righteousness. It's the difference between humility and spiritual pride. Pride in our own morality or our own religious faithfulness. And this isn't some distant thing that we're immune from if we've heard about God's grace. In fact, we might say the less worried we are about this pride sneaking into our heart, the more worrisome it is. C.S. Lewis once wrote, if you think you are not conceited, you're very conceited indeed. This passage tells us to look out for those who think they can relate to God by their own strength or righteousness, because it's an ever-present danger. Boasting in Christ changes our relationship with him. It means we don't come to him by our own striving. He's not like a manipulative father or mother who only gives love when we please him. He's a good father who gives his love freely. The Bible says that even while we were still enemies with God, Christ died for us that we might have life with him. so we boast not in our own strength or goodness. We boast in what Christ has done on our behalf and put no confidence in the flesh. And now we strive to please him, not out of insecurity, not because we feel the need to earn his love, not out of pride. We strive to please him because of how he loves us. We delight to please him. We boast in him by living our whole lives to please him. That's how great we ascribe him to be, worthy of our whole lives. So boasting in Christ also changes our relationship, our relationships with others. It makes us better spouses and friends because we're not caught up in proving our worth. Instead of talking about ourselves or putting others down in order to lift ourselves up, we can be genuinely interested in others. It makes us more socially aware and better listeners. It makes us better parents because our kids are not our greatest boast. They're not proof of our ability to parent. They're not, our sense of worth is not tied to them. And so instead of putting all that pressure on them, we can love them freely no matter what choices they make. Here's another way it changes us. I can often be quite judgmental of others. And in fact, it doesn't even have to be real people. I often find myself being judgmental of fictional characters when my wife and I watch TV. So, for example, my sister recently shared her Hulu account with us, and we started watching The Mindy Project. It's about a doctor in her 30s living in Manhattan. And sometimes I look at her lack of commitment to her boyfriend of the week or her lack of self-awareness, and I'm like, really? But if we're boasting not in what we have done, but in what Christ has done, then we won't be looking down on others. We'll be looking up to Christ. Boasting in ourselves makes us prideful and divisive. Boasting in Christ makes us kind and generous towards others. It makes us better employees and coworkers because we're not working to make a name for ourselves. We work to use the gifts and abilities God has given us to make the world a more thriving, just, and beautiful place. We work hard and we strive for excellence in what we do because we're working for Christ. If we're in school, we study hard not for recognition or for security. We study hard not for what we can get from the world, but for what we can give to the world. See, boasting in Christ frees us from living for ourselves. We don't need to work to earn anything from God. We don't need to prove ourselves to him or to others. Instead of living for what we can get, we're free to live for Christ and the good of others. And if we boast in Christ's power, then we won't consider anyone out of his reach. We won't dismiss or speak badly about our coworker or our family member who seems like they're never love God. Instead, we'll see the power of the love of Christ that raises the dead to life. And we can do the same thing when we stare into the reality of our own sin. We don't need to ignore it. We don't need to feel discouraged or despaired. Instead, we can look our sin in the eye and declare, he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. That is, by means of the Spirit saving us, circumcising our hearts, and making us to love and obey him. Therefore, we boast not in our flesh, but in Christ Jesus, the one who alone can bring us to God. And that's the gospel. We're sinners who deserve God's wrath, but God offers us forgiveness through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. That's why this issue is so important to Paul. It's central to the gospel. If we say that we can worship God by our own ability, that we can come to God because of what we do, if this kind of thinking sneaks into our understanding, then we're rejecting the gospel. The gospel is the good news that although nothing we can do can get us to God, God has made a way. We can only come to God by his grace. We must guard that truth in our theology and in our hearts. So how do we become the circumcision? How can we be sure of our salvation? How can we be sure that we're not merely outwardly religious and not truly a part of the people of God? Well, first, by worshiping by the Spirit of God. Not by our own effort or strength, not by trying to win God's approval by religious actions. And secondly, by boasting in Christ Jesus. Not in our own ability, not in what we've accomplished, but in what he has done. Here's Paul's point, if you want to sum it up really quickly. It's really quite simple. The true people of God relate to him by grace. Christianity isn't for the strong, but for the humble. Do you feel weak this evening? Do you feel like a failure? Do you feel like you just can't keep up? Jesus says to you, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Do you feel convicted of spiritual pride, of trying to relate to God by your own strength? Is it exhausting? Give up grasping for salvation and come humbly to God in faith, for God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. We are the circumcision who worship by the power of the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. God, thank you for making a way for us to have a life-giving relationship with you. Thank you that it doesn't depend on what we do or don't do, but on what you have done in Christ. May your Spirit be alive in us, making us to worship you, and may we boast with all we are and all we have in how great you are. Amen.